I would like to turn you this evening to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 7 to verse 25. And the voice we hear speaking is that of the Saviour. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And then just a brief excerpt from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, and that portion which deals with the institution of the Lord's table, chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The final question which we have considered in our series upon the institution of the Lord's table last week was the question of where it should rightly be observed. And through a build-up of evidence and scriptures, which we have considered already on the general subject of the Lord's table, we are better equipped and armed to answer this particular question. We see a diversity of practice amongst the church, or at least that which calls itself the church, in many cases. observing, or as they would think, observing the Lord's Supper in small groups, in houses and private homes, conveying it into hospital, to residential homes, even to persons' deathbeds, perhaps even upon the battlefield, or in other times of conflict. Is there a correct way? Is there a definitive scriptural stance on the where of observing the Lord's table? And of course we find that there is. Firstly, we note that together with baptism, the Lord's Supper is very particularly a public ordinance. It is one which needs to be seen to fulfill its objectives, that needs to be held in a public place, which is why the local church is so appropriate and well fitted to this function, in order that our fellow saints might see it practiced, in order indeed that the unbeliever, should any be present, might have the opportunity to see us as we show a visible outward sign, as we show the Lord's death until he come. We considered also how that it is very necessarily an exercise of the gathered church. It is called the communion service for this very reason. It is an expression and example of our union with one another and with the Lord, which vital function it fails to fulfill if kept privately or by fractions or fragmented parts of the church. We looked also at the various examples given us in the Word of God and find in every case, from that night of the Passover till the end of the New Testament history, that those who kept it did so collectively at an appointed time and in a place set aside for worship. Indeed, the division of the local church into smaller segments, whether men or women or young and old or different age categories or different nationalities, so popular in the present day, is a travesty of what the church is supposed to be: a unity of believers, a body of believers amongst which all other divisions are lost, be they Jew or Gentile or male or female or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free, to use the New Testament's language, or to add our own, be they young or old, be they of whatever nationality soever, all are one in Christ, and nowhere should that be more manifest than at this feast designed to display it. And indeed, we considered some of the subversive and divisive effects of divisions in the church and how these are to be avoided at all costs. Paul makes clear then in 1 Corinthians 11 that whilst our homes are for eating and drinking, our regular meals, the Lord's house is the place for the keeping of the ordinance, and these two should be kept separate. This distinction should be maintained, not least because we know the Lord makes very special promises of his presence to the gathered church, and to them very particularly. And so we reach tonight the end of our series in looking at the ordinance of the Lord's table. And over the month since we began this study, we have been able to cover the theological, the historical, the spiritual, and the practical details concerning this vital ordinance. And whilst our study has been lengthy, one cannot claim that it has been exhaustive or necessarily entire, because as we have noted as we have come through, there is a great diversity of practice. There are so many errors that abound on this subject that it has not been possible for us to address them all singly. Indeed, I am quite sure that there is a variety of ways in which this ordinance is observed that perhaps have never even come to my notice, nor yet to yours, and yet which, alas, are in existence and are in defiance of the clear word of Scripture. However, the fundamental fact, which I trust we have seen as we have come through, is that God's word is sufficient to answer every question or every debate to provide every detail which is necessary for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. There is no deficiency in the instructions which we are given here. And if we desire to know what the truth is on any aspect of this ordinance, we need to look no further. Indeed, we must look nowhere other than the Word of God itself, for there we will find the answers. Whether by direct instruction, by the example of the New Testament church, by the foreshadowings of the Old Testament times. It is to be found there if it is a matter of importance, if it is a point of debate concerning the proper practice of this ordinance. It is to the Word of God that we turn and not to any other place. And why not? Well, because it is God's ordinance, and so the place to receive instruction upon it is God's Word. Because this very ordinance was given by God's appointment. This is what we are shown in these very earliest verses pertaining to the feast. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. Jesus blessed it. Jesus broke it. Jesus gave it to the disciples. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's table because it is his. He instituted it at the first. He originated it. He appointed it. His word, then, is the place to be instructed upon it. God's ordinances are at God's prerogative to appoint. And so when we come across any particular opinion or practice or tradition concerning the Lord's table in whatsoever church, we may apply this acid test. Does this element, this particular aspect of the practice originate with God and in God's word, or does it and originate with man and the inventions of man's mind? Because there are only these two sources of inspiration or of ideas or of instruction. Either it is from God or from men. And if it is from God, then we may trust it absolutely, we may rely upon it, we must incorporate it into our observance. But if it is of man, then let it be eschewed as being entirely unworthy of that which is God-given. It is essential that we do not stray outside of the parameters of God's word in our keeping of this feast, because there is error at either extreme. There is error with those who would reduce the ordinance in importance or lessen any of its details or reduce them to being of secondary importance and thereby lose vital components. There are those who say, well, we don't need to worry about the particulars, about the practicalities. These things are unimportant. These things are left for us to decide, for us to choose, for us to determine by expediency or by pragmatism. This is the error which lies on the one hand of saying that this is not important, this is less. But then, of course, there is error on the other hand also, where there are those who have thought that they have defended the Lord's table or improved the Lord's table by adding to it, by making it more ritualistic. They think to introduce their own traditions, their own particular liturgies appropriate to it. A particular man-made format so rigid in its formula that it becomes a tradition of its own, that it becomes an ordinance, an observance of its own. They think to defend the Lord's table, perhaps in this way. They think to secure it. They think to increase, were it possible, its holiness, its sanctity, its sense of occasion, its mystery. But this is also a grievous error. And this does not add anything, but rather pollutes and contaminates the whole ordinance. You remember the words of our Lord to the Pharisees when he told them, "Ye make the word of God of none effect by your traditions." And this is the danger, this is the peril that lies here, and alas that in so many churches, both national churches, established churches as we might call them, whether of Rome or of England, and other denominations, have intermingled their own traditions with the plain and simple word of God. The purpose then of this concluding sermon is to encourage us to look forward, to consider the future. What are the future prospects for this ordinance of the Lord's table? Let us consider, firstly, at a very practical and local level, what the prospects are for us as a church. I trust it has become clear to you as we have made this study that there are certain alterations required to our own practice upon this point. Thankfully, to God, not many. However, in regard to the timings of the service, in regard to admission to the service, we desire to make our practice conformable to that which is in the Word of God. And it is incumbent upon us to do so. We cannot read the Word of God, we cannot learn truth, and then fail to act upon it. This is grievous sin. Indeed, this is a worse sin were we to remain in ignorance upon a point. But to have received light, to have received truth, and perceived it as such, and then to rebel against it, or fail to walk therein, is to compound our sin in a most grievous fashion. But rather than simply introducing change without laying the foundation first, I trust that the series that we have made and the study that we have undertaken shows that there is a sound biblical basis for those alterations which we make. And as officers, it is for us to decide when these changes will be implemented, which obviously will require some changing to our times of service and also a republishing of our rules of church government in order that we might be shaped by the Word of God in all points. This is the practical and local future for the ordinance in our own midst. But let us look more widely than this and inquire of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper more generally. How will it fare in future generations? Because we know, friends, that this observance has been given to the church for the time that the church exists upon earth. What is the likely future for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper amongst the Lord's people? Well, let us be under no illusion on this point that the Lord's table is threatened. It is imperiled. It is endangered by all manner of foes and forces against it. Indeed, this has ever been the case. We find its institution there in the closing chapters of the Gospels, And but a few years on in the New Testament church at Corinth, we see that already error had crept in, that folly was being perpetrated upon this very issue. As quickly as that, falsehood had entered in, and sin had had its effect, and the adversary of the church and God's people, the devil, had made inroads in this most precious area. And indeed, that has been the pattern throughout the history of the church, passing out of the period of biblical history into that of secular world history. So we find that time and again the ordinance has been assailed and beset by so many errors, by so many forces against it. There are very, very obvious forces from without. We can see how the Church of Rome, how the Church of England brought its own traditions to bear, its own thoughts, its own ideas, its own traditions and additions that have so marred and mired the ordinance. We should not think that these things are in the past only. We know that the rituals of high churches, as they are called, hold a certain temptation for some and a certain attraction. But nor is this all. Error tends to take more subtle forms in these days. Rarely does it come richly arrayed in the robes of a priest. Rarely does it come smelling of incense and sounding of bells as it did in the past. Today, errors tend to be introduced on the grounds of fashionability, or pragmatism, or expediency, or popularity. And in this, denominations have much to answer for, because we see how in collectives of churches assembled round some common denominational title or central council, how in these groupings it is so often the lowest denominator that prevails. And what is seen to be done in a particular local church is adopted by others. And when one say that they have had a new idea or devised a new means for the easier observance of the Lord's table or the swifter observance of it, how quickly do these things catch on? Well, such and such a church is doing it, says an elder of another place. Let's do it too. This seems like a good idea. This seems to be the prevailing approach within our denomination. Let us comply with it. Let us do it too. And by these more subtle means, error from without still abounds in the present day. Nor is that all, of course, because perhaps there is still a greater danger from within. If anyone is likely to pollute the Lord's table, to do it a disservice, to mar or to spoil the observance of it, it is far more likely to come from within than it is to come from without. Let me remind you again of certain of the words of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, speaking to the believers in chapter 10, verse 20 of the first epistle, says, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And again in the 11th chapter, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It is sadly possible and all too common that we spoil the observance of the Lord's table, if not for others, then certainly for ourselves, by sins and errors and follies which we bring to it in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives. This, I believe, is far more common, far more pervasive. That we behave ourselves in the world, in the week, in such a way that it completely gives the lie to our observance of the Lord's table upon the Sabbath day. That we come to the communion service and we observe it in such a state of mind or condition of heart that we eat and drink very unworthily indeed. And this is a far greater problem. And this is something which it is far more within our power to resolve. You know, we have already considered the antidote to this problem, as Paul, by inspiration, describes it. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of this cup. What examination we continually have need of ourselves, of our motives, of our state of mind and heart, of our condition of sinfulness or else repentance in the sight of God. Let us not be those who do the greatest disservice to the ordinance of the Lord's table by bringing errors to it within our own selves. But indeed, there is another endangerment to the Lord's table ordinance, which we are at risk ourselves of causing. And in this, I would turn you to the Old Testament record in the book of Exodus, because you know how in the book of Exodus, the Old Testament practice of the Passover is given. And this has certain things to teach us in regard to our own ordinance in the present day. Moses gives the details of the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. And he says in verse 24, "Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded." The Passover feast, the Passover observance, would only be properly perpetuated, would only continue if it was passed on from one generation to another. If, when a subsequent generation of children, of young people, of the Hebrews, asked, "What mean ye by this service?" that the previous generation were able to explain it, were able to train them up upon it in the way in which they should go. Now, my friends, we are not the people of Israel. We do not believe in faith or indeed of ordinances passing down from parents to children. However, in the goodness of God. New generations of believers are added to the local church. People coming in perhaps from a position of unbelief, untutored in the things of God, unfamiliar with the practices of the church. If our feast of remembrance, if the Lord's table is to be perpetuated, is to be spared, is to be maintained into the future, then it requires that we be able to teach it to others who will come after us. It requires that we be able to pass it on and to instruct them properly in it. This is a very pertinent question, is it not, that is recorded there in Exodus 12, verse 26. What mean ye by this service? Now, how many there are who have come into local churches with this fairly honest question upon different matters of doctrine and practice? What mean ye by this? What does this aspect of the Lord's Supper mean? Why is this detail important? Why is doing it in this particular way necessary? And you know the tragedy is that many have come into the churches, have asked these honest questions, and have never received a satisfactory answer. They have asked the question why regarding different aspects of practice and doctrine, and they cannot be told by a previous generation. Because a previous tier or generation of Christians have not been themselves instructed, have continued a thing only by tradition or by habit, and are not able to give the reason why. And so when someone comes along and says, well, what does it mean to use one cup? Or why is it important to have a single loaf? Or why is it necessary to be so particular or restrictive in who is admitted to the feast? And they do not receive a satisfactory answer, why then those things are immediately lost. And in comes an open table, and in comes dissected bread or wafers, or in comes little thimblefuls of separate portions of wine. And so it is that symbolism is lost, that significance is lost, that biblical practice is lost, all because the question, what mean ye by this service, could not be satisfactorily answered. My friends, let us never be guilty of this institutionalized ignorance. Let us know what we do, and let us know why we do what we do. And let us be ready always to give a reason, to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Let us be able to teach others why we keep the Lord's table in the manner that we do. Let us be fully aware and convinced in our own minds of every detail, of every particular, in order that it may be transferred from one generation unto another. Because this, my friends, is a feast of remembrance. This is an ordinance which requires being taught if it is to continue. Which means that we, in our generation, in our turn, need to have an understanding, need to have a reason. Peter, in his second epistle, verses we have considered many times before, has this to say, and it has a bearing upon this present point. He says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. We need to be reminded about our feast of remembrance. We need to be established in the present truth. That is a wonderful expression. might be so rightly applied to any number of Christian doctrines which are imperiled and endangered by future change and modification and alteration. Be established in the present truth. Here is the truth. It was always the truth in the past. It is the truth now in the present. Therefore, be established in it, be assured of it, be convinced of it, in order that it might continue to be presented and taught as the truth in the future. This is the very necessary instruction to ourselves. Or we might add to this 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Evil men and seducers, Paul has just warned, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So much error, so much deception, so much false teaching creeping in. Continue thou, is the counter instruction, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. My friends, of whom have we learned what we know about the Lord's table? From the words of a man? From the words of the preacher who stands before you now? Or from the practice of others in this church over former generations? No, we have learned them directly from the Word of God, from the Lord who has appointed his own table. And given that they have come from him, given that they are directed from God, given that they are heavenly in origin, divine in their institution, how much more should we continue in them and learn them and be assured of them? What are the future prospects for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Yes, errors will arise and continue to arise and continue to threaten it. Yes, there will continue to be errors and sins in our own hearts which threaten to undermine it or to render us unworthy of it. Yes, it is necessary that unless it is taught and relayed from one generation of Christians to another, it will very rapidly be lost. And yet, in the goodness of God, it has been sustained through 2 millennia of church history. And as he has been gracious and providential thus far, we trust that he may yet spare it, albeit we fear in smaller measure and amongst a fewer number of his people in days to come. But we know for a fact that it will expire. We know for a fact that a time will come when the Lord's table will cease to be observed at all. And there will be no one who is keeping it any longer. But it will not be a tragedy. It will not be a disaster. It will not be because something has gone completely wrong. It will be for the reason that Christ himself gives: the things concerning him have an end. We shall see the end of the Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. From the very appointing of this ordinance at the first, a very definite time limit was set upon it. An unquestionable and unmistakable terminus was set in view. For as often as ye eat this bread, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let us conclude by turning our thoughts and our hearts and affections toward glory and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not a marvel to think that whilst we, week by week, remember our Lord in the taking of bread and in the drinking of the fruit of the vine, he too has a means whereby in which he is continually reminded of us. And his is not to observe any particular eating or drinking, but rather to abstain. Now, we have already said that the fruit of the vine, as it is here described, the drink which is to be had in heaven above in the Father's kingdom, bears no resemblance to the wine of earth, being a thing far better. Yet nevertheless, Christ at this present time abstains from it and does not receive it and does not drink of it. Because he has said that he will not. He will not drink of the wine of heaven until that time where he may share it in company with all his ransomed church in their resurrected and glorified bodies assembled with him in heaven above. And when they can do that, when they are brought to that place and time when they are privileged and blessed to thus receive that heavenly libation, then any feast of remembrance, any wine of earth or bread of earth will cease to have any place or purpose for them. It is a marvelous thing, my friends, but there are certain aspects of our Christian life which are very important to us, which are very central to us, which we practice, which we preach unashamedly, but which will ultimately end. Prayer will end. A time will come when we do not have to pray any longer, because there will be no place for it, because there will be no need for it, because we will be able to commune with God, we will be able to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, face to face, as friend with friend. There will come a time when there is no need any longer for faith. Faith, the very foundation of our Christian belief, that means whereby grace is received. Faith which has kept and sustained us so long. Faith which is the very sum and substance of all that we hold and do. As Hebrews 11 so describes, without faith it is impossible to please God. And yet faith will have an end. And there will be a time when we don't need to exercise it anymore. There will not be anything to believe in, to trust in, to hope for any longer. Because we will see it, and have it, and receive it, and grasp it. Doubt will be entirely banished, and the requirement for faith will be gone. And my friends, this ordinance which is given to us in this present time, which is so precious to us, and which we have sought to expound upon these past months, this ordinance of the Lord's table will end. Will no longer have any place. We will not need to remember any more or be reminded any longer, because we will exchange the Lord's table for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it will be that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, for the first time since that night in that upper room in Jerusalem, will share with us, his redeemed, his ransomed, his glorified people, the fruit of the vines of heaven, and will drink it entirely new and in entirely a new way with us in his Father's kingdom. and then we will confess with one of old, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now." So may God bless and help us in our understanding of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 713 exhorts us to behold Christ in heaven above. Rise our hearts and bless the Father. Ceaseless song e'en here begun. Endless praise and adoration to the Father and the Son. 713. Thank thee for all that we have been enabled to consider concerning this vital ordinance, both past and present and future. We give thee thanks. And Lord, here we are in the midst of our earthly pilgrimage, blessing thee for this that we have, a reminder and remembrancer of all our Lord has suffered, but a foretaste and portent and signpost to that which will yet be. Here would we rest midway, as on a sacred height, that darkest and that brightest day meeting before our sight, till from self's chains released, one sight alone we see, still at the cross, as at thy feast, behold thee, only thee. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen. Amen.